I think it's important that we do not label people. This is what Menninger says. Menninger says that if you use the word schizophrenia, you label a person. And that becomes counterproductive because they begin to try to live up to their label. And so rather than labeling them in the psychological sense, the people of Menninger's school of thinking are trying to avoid any kind of labeling and simply try to deal with the problem where it is. Now, there was a very interesting thing that happened. There were some fellows from Stanford University that went back east, and they went through some bizarre behavior, and they got themselves committed into 12 separate institutions that are some of the leading mental institutions in the east. And they went into that hospital. They were absolutely, totally sane. There was nothing wrong with them. They just simply lied for a few minutes and started acting crazy. And they said that they had hallucinated. And they admitted them as patients. After they got in, once they were committed, they, for their research purposes, they told no more lies. They only told the truth. People asked them, "Who are you?" "I'm a psychiatrist from Stanford University." And the guy says, "Yeah, and I'm Napoleon, you know?" Fascinating thing about it was that the doctors could not tell the difference, but the patients could. The patients knew they were phony. And they believed them. But the doctors couldn't see the difference. You want to know something? In all 12 cases, they were diagnosed wrongly, obviously. None of them caught on. In 11 out of 12 cases, they labeled them schizophrenic. But the 12th instance, they labeled them something else. Remember what it was. And they had 12 out of 12 failures. And World Medical News carried the story. Boy, did it ever cause a problem, you know, among all of the therapists and everything else. But it means something. This is very, very important. Any abnormal behavior that is out of the pattern, out of the norm, so that a person is unable to function normally in society, they label them schizophrenic. They label that behavior as being a psychological problem. Actually, Lange has a different angle on it. Lange, a psychiatrist, he says, get this now, this is, believe it or not, this is really true. Lange says that the bizarre behavior is what's normal. It's all the rest of us that are crazy. And that's a fact. He says that that's the way it is. That this kind of, because the person is doing what they feel like doing. And we should not, that's what Lange says, and I'm not an adherent of that, obviously, that they think that a person, if he's doing what he wants, then he's really the one that's got it together. The people that are finding themselves restrained by what other people think and by society, they're the people that are nuts. I want to tell you something. It has also been estimated that if people continue to go the route they are going toward what is called so often mental illness, that it will not be long and there'll be more people in that condition than there are people who really do have it together. Our country is going crazy in that sense. Now, really, schizophrenia is something like the term a red nose. You have a red nose, so you must be drinking. I mean, it's just obvious, isn't it? Everybody knows that people with red noses drink too heavily. Of course, it might come from sunburn. It might be a pimple or a boil, or your wife may have punched you in the nose. But you see, we just assume that everybody fits into that category. The thing that's amazing is bizarre behavior can come from a multiplying number of causes. And Christians really can help in this regard. They can be physical. And don't ever forget that. There are organic physical problems, brain damage, injury to the brain, some kind of toxin in the system, a tumor. In a case like that, obviously, a medical help is needed. There can be a hallucination from perceptual problems. Many true organic breakdown, it may have a true organic breakdown, but it may be through drugs or through sleep loss. And incidentally, Harvard School of Sleep, which is a good college to go to, I guess. they have done research on the matter of sleep, and they found that loss of sleep can produce every effect that LSD can produce. A few years ago, in a Christian school, there were a bunch of students in this Christian school that went berserk, and they tore the place apart. They did things that just were unbelievable. And they were all fine Christian kids. They found out that most of those kids involved had stayed up 3 nights in a row. They'd gone 3 days without sleep, studying for final exams. And all of a sudden, everything broke loose. And they did what could have been termed showing schizophrenic behavior. What happens is there actually can be, through sleep loss, going to the doctors, a building up of toxin that brings a reaction that distorts a person's perceptions, and they see things they don't actually see. Not only that, they found out something else, and this is just fascinating. They found that a person, you ever hear people say, "I hear voices"? You know, it's interesting, because when a person has had a lot of sleep loss, certain parts of his body slow down and, you know, try to look for a place to find some rest. But there are other parts of the body that pick up on that. And many times a person who has not slept for a long time will hear sounds that are imperceptible to the human ear. Now, you can imagine, a person hears voices. Nobody else hears the voices. What would you assume? That they were hearing some strange voice of Satan or something like that? No, no. They have perception. Same thing with sight. I've seen people in this kind of condition, primarily from sleep loss, sometimes because of the coming out of drugs, where there's parts of their bodies have really caused a strange reaction in their whole system. And I have seen them spot something on the floor. I've got super eyesight. I can read a newspaper at 20 paces. You know, I've always had superb eyesight. I can see most anything. My hearing ain't so hot, but my eyesight's great, okay? And I can maybe not see that. I can see very small objects on the floor as an example. But that person can see it, and it looks to them to be much larger than it really is. And they'll go over and they'll pick it up like this. Try to pick it up like that, and finally they get down to its size and they finally pick it up, because it appears to them to be much larger. They've lost their depth perception. They've lost their ability to see. This is so common. There was a radio announcer in New York that went into an isolation booth in a department store window, and he was going to set a record for Guinness's Book of World Records and go see how long he could go without sleep. And then he was behind a microphone, and he was going to broadcast how he felt as he was going through this thing. And so he was telling all about it, and he had gone for a number of hours. The third day, all of a sudden, he jumped up from his desk and he rushed out, and he was just almost mad. And they said, "What's wrong?" "Well," he said, "it's on fire." He said, "I opened my drawer." He has a desk in front of him where his microphone was. He opened the drawer, and blue flash of light came pouring out of that drawer. Well, obviously nobody else saw it, but it was something that happened because of his sleep loss. And then another man in Chicago tried it and got a similar result. And so then a college student, they always have to get in the act, out here on the West Coast, tried to do the same thing. He went so, absolutely so berserk that he almost killed himself. He had a weapon that he could do it with. And there are devastating results from just the loss of sleep. Now, by the way, loss of sleep to that degree is a devastating thing. And it's a sinful destruction of the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to get rest. That doesn't mean that we always can, but we need to do that. And if we push beyond, we endanger ourselves. And I don't care whether you're a student in school, and that's what happens so often. These college kids that commit suicide, Sometimes they do it because of hallucinations they have as a result of sleep loss. That's been proved. And that's one reason why the incidence of suicide is so high among college students and why it's becoming high among the high school students. Did you realize that it's fast increasing in that area? And a lot of times it's related to that very thing. Now, that's just one illustration of what is involved. Do you know that food tastes differently when you've not had sleep for a couple of days? It actually tastes differently. And people can taste something in their food that they couldn't taste before and imagine that their food is poisoned. And as a result, think that somebody's after them to kill them and become paranoid. Those are all things that are involved in this. And it can be because, just because of the loss of sleep. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the reasons. There's so much involved and so many contributing things that can cause an actual physical problem. That's why sometimes where a tranquilizer is given to a person and they get some rest, they show improvement, even though the problem itself has not been solved. But there also are non-organic causes, all kinds of them. Sometimes it's just camouflage to throw people off the track, creating weird things to evade responsibility or to distract attention, to get someone to look at that aspect rather than getting to the real problem. Often the mind is set to misinterpret reality. They have predetermined that which they see they are going to distort, and they actually have the ability to do this. People that talk about the narcotics agents running after them, there's no real reason to believe it. They may be just as sincere as can be, because every time they see a man, they see that a narcotics agent is coming after him. When I was in Spokane, had a man come into my office one day, well-dressed, good-looking, sat down and said he had to discuss a problem with me. Never seen him before, he came off the street. But no reason to believe there was any problem with him. He was as normal as you or I. But he began to share his story, and as he did, he became more and more animated. And he shared with me how he worked for Boeing during the Second World War and how he had picked up two pieces of metal and inadvertently dropped them on a scrap heap. When he dropped them on the scrap heap, they formed, they just fell in the form of a German swastika. This was during the Second World War, and everybody was a little bit afraid of that. And so someone called it to his attention. And according to him, before long, the FBI began to harass him. Now, you can't believe the ridiculous things that he said, but I'm just going to share a few of them with you. The FBI used an infrared light that caused his eyesight to obliterate so that he couldn't do his work, so he had to quit his job. He moved down to Los Angeles, and they rerouted all of the flights directly over his house to harass him. The truth of the matter was the man bought a house right next to the airport and didn't know it. But then, not only that, you've got to see this. He had a family that were Catholic, and he had left the Catholic Church. And wherever he would go, they would hang pieces of purple cloth or have people wear purple clothing to harass him about that. Can you imagine a person looking for purple clothing and say, "Ah, I had a purple tie on." And I said, "Am I one of them?" "Oh, you're one of them." You know, just immediate. See? Not only that, but one of the symbols that they used was to cross, to use the X, "You're X'd out. We're after you. We're going to get you." The X was a symbol. He said, "On my way here today," he said, "there was a lucky logger box that they put out in the street in front of me with all those X's on it, and that means I'm marked out. I looked around my room, and boy, could I see X's. Wow, they were all over the place." The FBI obviously had been there. This man had become convinced that those particular things were absolute proof that the FBI and all the CIA and everybody else was against him and out after him. Now, once the thing was brought to reality, the man could be helped. But he actually that day was just almost foaming at the mouth. He was so rabid about this thing. He was so convinced, and he was convinced then by the time he left. He was convinced that I was one of them, that I was in cahoots with him, that I was after him, and all the rest. He had predetermined that these things would become distortions. And thus, if you're looking for trouble like that, you can be sure to find it. Now, the scripture says the wicked flee when no man pursues. If that's not paranoia, I don't know what it is. The wicked flee. You see, the problem with this man was guilt. It had nothing to do with his job at Boeing. That actually had happened, as near as we could tell. But it was years later that there were some things that he was involved in that brought guilt. And he went clear back to that and began to use that as an excuse for the kind of behavior that he was having. And so then, you know, some people just gap in and out. One day they're good and one day they're bad. Sleep loss, again, is an example here. A person begins to lose sleep, he gets tired, he gets irritable, he gets grumpy. He begins to get suspicious of others because of his irritability. And then he can actually have what seemed to him to be hallucinations. And so you have to begin to work with him. One of the first things you have to do is check to make sure it's not a physical problem, okay? Exhaust every possibility in the area of the physical. That physical aspect is an important part of it. Because if their thyroid is low, if they have low blood sugar, they have some of these other problems, and there's so many things that are contributing factors. Make sure the doctors exhaust those possibilities. But then, recognize the problem for what it is. Recognize that the person often, we talk about people being out of touch with reality. You know, the amazing thing is, they're really not. You talk to them, they hear every word you say. Whether they respond or not is no big thing. The point is they hear and they understand. And when I counsel someone like that, I just give them what the Lord tells me to give them and let them play their game. And just talk to them and share with them the love of Jesus Christ and what Christ can do for them. And after a period of time, more and more, this begins to come through to them. That doesn't mean they don't have a problem. My friends, if someone's acting like this, they've got a problem. No question about it. But the solution to the problem is to give the Word of God to them. Because the Word of God, God has promised, will not return void, but will accomplish its purpose. And it's going to. It takes time. And you have to be willing to be patient. Don't get weary in well-doing and so on. Now, there's a lot more to that. But let me say that when a person is able to do it, we should begin very quickly to use homework with them. And I want to do an assignment with you. Mr. Peebles, if you can do that thing on Revelation 2, if we could do that, please. We would like to pass this out to you. And then as you leave today, we'll be giving you a stack of other assignments. This, though, is something I would like to do together. And I'd like to just show you how homework can be helpful. Once again, let me reinforce what I said earlier. Some of you may be gifted along this line in making up this kind of homework assignments from Scripture. And if you are, for goodness sakes, don't keep them to yourself. Don't be greedy, all right? Get them to us and we'll reproduce them so other people can use them too. Because these are some things that really, really are important. What this assignment is called is Restoring Lost Love. All right? Restoring Lost Love. Now, I just want to give you a word of background, and then we'll do this very quickly, and then we'll be done. I want to say that whenever we are using homework, use scriptural homework along with other practical things. Like a person needs to get their ironing done, all right? Then assign them to do a certain amount of their ironing. That's a good homework assignment. But that's not all. In addition to that, they also should be given at least a simple assignment in, say, a passage like Matthew chapter 6, which deals with worry. Or in a passage like Philippians chapter 4, which also deals with worry. If worry is their problem, then give them some assignments, and you can make up some simple questions. And just ask them questions that will help them study. Now, let's say we're dealing with a family where the husband and wife no longer love each other. We said a few moments ago that really is no big deal. The fact it means that they have chosen not to love each other. It does not mean they cannot love. They'll say, we can't love anymore. Our love has died. Things that have happened have just been irreparable, and therefore we can't love. And a lot of times we'll tell them, okay, well now look, God commands you to love your wife. And they say, well, I can't do that. Now, okay, God commands you to love your neighbor. And your wife's your closest neighbor, so try that on. I can't do that. Well, love your enemy. God also commands that. If you love your enemy, your wife right now is your enemy. So just obey God. See, the point is they've got to obey God. They've got to love. Well, how in the world do I express love? Well, or how do I love? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When a person invests himself in cherishing and caring for the other person, then he will find the love will largely be restored. But then another way you can tackle it is by using an assignment like this. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2. Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, now list all the good things about the church at Ephesus. What are some of them? Name them out loud. Okay, work, labor. Okay, patience. Can't stand the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, there's some good things. Now you may want to find more. We're going to go through this rather quickly. But you can list those things. All right, now, this isn't necessarily an assignment for you. I'm going to assume that most of you already love your wife and your husband and your father and your mother and so on and so forth. That you don't have a problem with the lost restoration of lost love. I'm also assuming that you don't have a problem of lost love as far as the Lord is concerned. That you still have the freshness of that love. But you see, this is the kind of thing you can do either with a person or have them take it home and do it and then go over it with them after they've done it. You can use it either of those two ways. Number two, what is one thing held against the church of Ephesus? What is it? You've left your first love. They have quit loving. That's what happens in a home, in a family, you see. What is the church at Ephesus commanded to do? Verse 5. What? Three things. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Notice it doesn't say get back the benevolent feeling. It doesn't say that. It says, remember, repent, and do. Now, they're commanded to do, literally, I guess I didn't look ahead here, they're commanded to do the first works. Then it says they're told to remember. What are they supposed to remember? Remember where they were and where they've fallen. Remember where they were when they first accepted Christ and now where they've fallen. And then, what is the church told, they're told to repent, excuse me, that's a verse number three there. Number four is that they are to do the first work, or that they are to remember where they've fallen, and then that they're to do what? The first works. All right? Now, it says in a dictionary, look up the word repent, and then write a definition of this word in your own words. One thing you'd want to do in addition is look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and find out what the biblical meaning is. The word actually means to have a change of mind. And dictionary will give you a little expansion on that, but that's the basic thing. And then apply the principles of these verses. What is the way that lost love can be restored to a relationship? What are they? Remember, repent, change your mind, and do. Right? Now, then it goes on. If step one is to remember the heights from which you've fallen, make a list of the things you remember about your mate and your relationship from those early days of young love. We don't have time to do that today, but remember, why in the world ever attracted you to that woman in the first place? Think back. What was it? What are the things? Even though the stars were in your eyes, there was enough practicality left in you that there were some positive things that you saw in that person's life, or you never would have married them. I don't care who they are. Even people that were forced to get married because of a pregnancy. The very fact that they were attracted to that girl in the first place, there were some positive things. And if they search, they can find them. All right? Then list the ways your relationship has changed and things which have changed. See what that can do? Begin to list those things. Then if step two is to repent, what would this mean for your relationship? Change your mind. Change your attitude. Then here's the question. Are you willing to repent? Do you want to change the relationship? Those are yes or no answers because you're trying to bring them to a decision. Write out a prayer of confession and repentance, expressing your heart's desire to God. Writing out prayers is a very important part of an assignment. It's very easy for people to just glibly say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry," and then promptly forget what they said. But if they write it out and then read it to the Lord, they have to think it through more carefully. If step three is to do the things you did at first, list the things that you did early in your relationship that communicated love to your mate. You remember what it was? Just the tenderness that you showed? The way you showed up on her doorstep on a rainy day in spite of the fact it was too stormy to be out? Now you know you wouldn't cross the street to see her. You know, it's really tragic. But that's the way it gets to be. Remember those first things that you did and get back at it. Okay? And then, when will you begin to do these things again? If they put down next year, then go back over it with them again. They're to do it now. Then write a brief paragraph expressing what you're going to say to your mate in the light of this study. Can you imagine the devastating effect upon a woman who's lost love? Her husband came home and says, "You know, I was thinking today about all that you were those 20 years ago when we were married. You know, you were beautiful. And you know, you've become more beautiful. And you had a sweetness about you that the years has not changed." Boy, he starts talking like that. Look out. It's dynamite. Now, the thing that you want to do is put the people to work doing something. Give them something to do. Don't ever let them leave without giving them something to do. Now, I want to tell you something. Let's say, again, we're dealing with a person who is unable to be rational. At least they appear to be unable to be rational. Give them assignments anyway. You say, "But they won't do them." That's all right. Give them to them anyway. Act as though they did. Ask them when they come in, "Did you do that assignment?" And they look at you. "No, can't do anything." "Oh, that's fine. We'll have another assignment tomorrow." You know, and just keep at it and keep at it and keep at it. Because the thing is that whether they do it physically, the mind will do it. One of the things that I appreciate about human beings is their tremendous capacity for curiosity. And I don't care who they are. People are curious. You know, it's an amazing thing because they've done studies, you know, in institutions where people have been institutionalized. And they have given projects to people who have been unable to do anything. You know, like for instance, they'll say, "Now all you have to do today is not look inside this box. You can look at it and touch it. Don't look inside it." Now leave them. In our case, you see, they're supposed to not be able to understand anything you say. And so they watch them through, you know, some means. And sometimes 3 days will go by because they really don't want to act normal. But all of a sudden, they realize they're all by themselves and nobody is watching. And they'll peek inside the box just to see what's in there. It's amazing because curiosity is a tremendous thing. Now, that's not the only project. They'd use all kinds of projects like that just to see if people would respond out of sheer curiosity to things that were said. And they discovered they will. And so, therefore, don't be afraid to hold the carrot out in front of them just a little bit, saying, "Hey, you know, I've got something that I wish I could share with you. I don't think you're quite ready for it. Tell you what I will do, though. If you do this project, I'll give it some consideration. Maybe share it with you another time. You know, they just die, you know, because they want to have their curiosity satisfied. But then don't blow it by having come in and say, "Oh, I'm going to tell you anyway, even though you didn't do it." Keep some of those things for them, and again, give it time. I think one of the key things in helping people, and we'll have to quit after this, one of the key things is to realize that the Scripture tells us, right after telling us to bear one another's burdens, it says, "And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not." The average person in trying to help another person with their problems gives up too soon. They quit too soon. And it's so important that you not give up. It's so important that you realize that lifelong habits are not broken overnight. Oh yes, sometimes by God's transforming power, there is the breaking of a habit almost immediately. But you know, that's especially true of a person who's non-believer becoming a Christian. But when a Christian develops a lifelong habit of poor responses and all the rest, God doesn't often just lift them out of that immediately. Let me give you an example. I had a friend who, when he became a Christian, gave up the habit of smoking. That's just, not that I'm putting my finger on that particular thing, but this is just a true story, all right? He gave up the habit of smoking. And it really was no great problem. In other words, the Lord spoke to him about it the day he was saved. And he said, "All right, Lord." And he was so happy in the Lord that he just let it go. And you know, any of you that have been smokers, you know that it becomes a habit. I had a fellow tell me just the other day that he found himself reaching in his pocket for a cigarette the other day. He said, "I haven't smoked for 10 years. As I was sitting there, I was getting a little nervous, and I reached in my pocket, and I thought, good night, what am I reaching for? And he actually, after 10 years, was reaching for a cigarette because he'd been so bound by it before. Well, this fellow had given it up and had no problem with it. The Lord released him from it just without a problem. And so, lo and behold, he was with a friend one day, and the friend offered him a cigarette. Now, this is 6 years after he became a Christian, or so. And the friend offered him a cigarette. And he reached out and he took it, and he put it in his mouth and lit it before he realized what he'd done. When he did, all of a sudden he thought, good night, what am I doing? I don't smoke anymore. But he thought, well, I've started, I might as well finish this cigarette. He did. You know what he told me? He said, "I went through hell for 2 years." He said, it was almost like the Lord said, "Well, I took it away from you the first time. Now, you do it on your own if you think you can." And he said, it absolutely was so defeating. He said, "I fought and I fought and I fought." And he said, "I would wake up at night in a cold sweat and just absolutely fighting this thing." And he said, after a long battle, said, the Lord took it away from me again. I use that as an illustration because I want to stress this point, not about smoking, but about the person who's developed a habit of wrong behavior. They come to a place where it is so built into their system that they just can't break it. That's not that they can't. It's just that their won't isn't working. Their will has been subjected to it, to the place that it's gripping. And you see, especially with people that have formed those wrong habits after they became Christians and went back to an old pattern of life, it's almost as though the Lord handles them a little differently and takes more time than he does with a person who just has come to know the Savior. I'll tell you, that's really a warning to me. I don't want, when I think in terms of the light that I've had as a believer in Christ, I don't want at all to ever form a habit that is formed outside of the plan of God. Because I'm convinced that with the kind of light that I've had, that the Lord would just let me hang on that thing for a long time and let me struggle with it until I come to the place where I realize how desperately I need Him. Because whatever you do wrongly is willful. And we need to have that willful, stubborn, rebellious spirit broken in the sight of God. And then get this. Remember that the Scripture says that stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Many times people, Christian people, that get so involved in wrong responses and wrong habits of thinking, often it's almost as though it's demonic. May not be demonic. What it is that Satan is taking advantage of that person. Remember that the disciples were warned, lest Satan take advantage of you. Satan takes advantage of every place he can get a toehold. So don't let him. Make sure that's true in your life. And as you deal with people, get them to deal with their problem. Now, I don't know where this will take us from here. Again, there's a lot more that could be added, and I think that maybe periodically the Lord will direct us to have another session, give you additional material. We're trying to develop material all along, and we'll hope that some of you can help us by developing material on your own and case histories of things that you've been able to do with people and so on. Maybe we can have even some times where we can have some sharing of methods that you found that can work. We will hopefully in the spring be having this fellow from Philadelphia that may be coming. We haven't gotten confirmation of that yet, but that we'll be announcing as soon as we know, and that would be in the month of May. And we'll just see how the Lord directs and leads. But there are some other things that I think would be helpful to you. We'll see if we can develop them, and when we get them ready, we'll perhaps call you together again. Meanwhile, let me say one other thing, and that is that some of you will have the opportunity just in working with neighbors and friends and this sort of thing. But some of you have indicated on your slip that you are willing to be called upon for special times. And we would like to suggest to you that we may not call you right away. We don't know exactly how we'll work it, but we probably will be calling on some of you and asking you for some help where people need special help with special problems. And we'll see how the Lord directs from there. But I really appreciate your willingness to come and give so much of your time to just come together and enjoy these things. And the Word of God is really the source of all that we have. And unless we had time to teach the whole counsel of God today, we could never cover all of the things that are potential. But I want you to do something, and this I think will be our final assignment for this time. When you're studying your Bible, just mark places where you see that there are verses that would be of special help to people with particular problems. Verses that talk about breaking habits. Verses that talk about encouragement rather than depression. Verses that talk about the dangers of allowing ourselves to be disappointed in what God is doing. You know, just a host of things. Check those things in your Bible and start, maybe on 3x5 cards or something like this, start a collection of helpful things categorized so that when people come to you with problems, you'll be able to reach in and pull out that best psalm on that particular problem. The Psalms are a resource that are just tremendous. And we'll be giving you some assignments from this book. And incidentally, this book, they're very generous. They're copyrighted material, but they give you the permission to use it like we have used it. And so we reprinted it with their permission. And you can reproduce it in the same way. As long as you're using it not for resale, you have the permission of the publisher to go ahead and use this. And so if you would like to get that book and then reproduce some of those things, you have that permission with the purchase of the book. But make up your own assignments and share them with us. And let's work together, because we've got a world full of needy people out there, desperately crying for help. Some of them are crying for help by just coming and saying help. Others are crying for help by the kind of behavior that they're showing. Others, just by the look on their face, you know that they want help. And so therefore, just be available to God. Think of what could happen in this community if a host of people like you went from this place determined to work to the bitter end to solve the problems in the families in our neighborhood, in each neighborhood. Can you imagine what a testimony that would be to Christ's ability to heal? At the very beginning of our study last time, we gave you all kinds of ideas of what the Word of God is to us as far as its curative ability, as far as its healing ability, as far as its ability to take away the bitterness and the strife and the anxiety and the problems of the heart. And we're so thankful that you today have become perhaps a little better equipped to be able to help with some of those problems and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thanks for coming. Let's pray. Thanks again, Father, for just these miscellaneous thoughts. There's so much more that your Word gives. There's so many needs and so many ways that your Word can apply to those needs. And what we've given in just principle is that which can be so useful, for the Word of God is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully equipped, fully rigged out to do every good work. Grant, Lord, that the application of these things will become very real to us as we have a chance to use them directly. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.